Morning, church. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open the Word. Father, thank you so much for this chance to open your Word again. And Father, we pray most of all that you would be glorified. We pray that as we present your Word, as we listen to it, and as we are edified by it, we pray that you would receive the glory that is due your name today. We thank you for that time of worship. And we do thank you for the truths that we can confess through those songs. And we're so grateful for that time. So, Lord, help us now to clear our minds. Help us to focus our eyes on you. We pray that you would be the object of our faith and you would help us to learn from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've all used the phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? Usually when we use that phrase, we're talking about maybe an article of clothing we picked up at a thrift shop that someone had discarded, but now is the perfect complement to your outfit. Not that I would know what that's like, but apparently that's one thing. Maybe you've picked up an old piece of furniture, and it's the perfect piece now once it's refurbished to fit in your dining room or your living room, something of that nature. That's usually what we're talking about when we say one man's trash is another man's treasure. Well, this statement literally came true several years ago at a flea market in Adamstown, Pennsylvania. A man was there who was a collector of antique maps and financial documents, and so he was going through the different booths of that flea market trying to find something to add to his collection. And while he was there, a beautiful pastoral painting of the American countryside caught his eye. And as he looked at that painting, he thought, well, maybe the painting isn't that great, but I really like that frame. And so he thought that frame certainly was worth the $4 price tag that was on the painting. And so he paid the $4 and he took that painting home with him. And so when he got it home, he took that tattered old painting out of the frame and lo and behold, a folded up piece of paper dropped into his lap. And so, of course, he opens up that piece of paper and he sees that it's a copy of the Declaration of Independence. Now, like any person, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, a copy of the Declaration of Independence could be bought in 100 different gift stores, not to mention the million sites online where you could buy a copy of the Declaration of Independence. I'm sure this is just some cheap copy. So he held on to it for 2 years, and finally a friend convinced him, you should take that document to an expert and get them to appraise it, to find out what it really is. So he finally, half embarrassed, takes it to an appraiser, and he is shocked when it comes back and he finds out it's a category of manuscripts called the Dunlop Broadsides. Now, the Dunlop Broadsides were printed by James Dunlop. He was an Irish printer who lived in Philadelphia, and legend has it that at midnight on July 4th, after the Declaration of Independence was signed, he took that copy to his shop and he printed the first copies of the Declaration of Independence. And so, lo and behold, that man was holding one of the first copies, printed copies of the Declaration of Independence. Only 200 were made, and we only have about 26 in existence to this day. And there was one right in his lap. One of those copies was sent to George Washington. He read a Dunlop broadside to the troops of the Continental Army to inspire them with the news of the Declaration of Independence. Another copy of the Dunlop broadsides resides in a museum in London. It was aboard an American privateer, and when the British captured that privateer, they took the copy of the Declaration of Independence with them, and now it resides in London. And so, of course, this document is incredibly valuable. At that moment, the appraiser said, this is at least worth $1 million. And so it went up for auction, and it sold for $2 million. In 2000, it sold again, this time for $8 million. And so I think that $4 investment turned out to be pretty good, didn't it? I don't know the math or percentage on that, but that's a pretty good investment, right? Well, the point of this story is not that you should all go home and shake your picture frames and hope a document falls out. I don't think there's anything in them. But the point of this story is that sometimes looks can be deceiving. Something can look worthless or invaluable or of not much importance, but in reality, it turns out to be of incredible worth, value and importance. And that distinction is exactly what Peter lays out for us as he talks about the person of Jesus Christ. He says, to us who believe, Jesus is a precious cornerstone. He's a precious cornerstone. But to those who don't believe, to the rest of the world, he's a rock that we stumble over, an obstacle, a hindrance, an annoyance, something that gets in the way of your progress. And so how could something be so radically different to two different groups of people? To one, a precious, valuable piece of architecture. To the other, an annoyance and a hindrance. The difference is belief. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, then he is the most precious thing in the world. But if you don't have that belief, then he's just an obstacle in your way. So we'll be elaborating on that truth, what it means that Jesus is our cornerstone, as we look through this passage this morning. But we begin in chapter 2 with verses 1 through 3. So let's read those together. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, we have to start with a bit of context. As you, those who are here on Wednesday night know that in verses 22 through 25, we talked about the imperative of love that Peter presents in this passage. He gave us a number of imperatives throughout this passage, and the last one is that we are called to fervently love one another from the heart. And so that call to fervently love means to earnestly or urgently love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to do so from the heart. Now, when we hear from the heart and we hear love, we think, well, of course, that makes sense. Love is an emotion that flows from the heart. But in biblical language, and especially for Peter with his Jewish background, from the heart actually meant from the will. It was a choice of the will, a decision that Peter was making to fervently love his brothers and sisters. It was an act of will to love those who were in his church. And so we're presented with that imperative. And then immediately from there, we're shown that this love comes from the fact that you are born again. Nobody loves like that unless you've been given a new heart by God. And so because we are born again through the imperishable seed of the word, and it is from there that Peter pivots and he begins to talk about the importance of God's word. The flowers of the field and the grass may fade, but the word of our God stands forever. What a wonderful promise that is. He says that the institutions of this world, the men who are in power, the corporations that run this world will fade like the flower of the field. But the truths of God's word will last forever. And so that's where he ends chapter 1 and picks up with that therefore in chapter 2. Now, you'll notice that the main verb in this section, verses 1 and 2, is the verb long. Therefore, long for the pure milk of the word. The things about setting aside malice and deceit, those are subservient to that main verb, the command to long for the word. And again, we have the therefore, which connects back to verse 23, which talks about this new birth that we have in Christ. Because you've been born again, because you have a new heart, now you long for the word. It's an expression of that new life we've been given in Christ. So we long for the word. Now, this word for long is an important word throughout Scripture. It's also a very descriptive word. But most of the time, this word for long is used in the negative sense. It's not usually a positive thing. It's often used of coveting someone else's possessions, that you long for that thing. But what's when it applied in a positive sense, it's an intense desire that is fueled by a need. An intense desire fueled by a need. It's a recognition that I need this, and because I need it, I desire it so much. What a wonderful description of the relationship that we as believers have with the Word of God. I long for it because I know that I need it. Now, as we're reading this metaphor, some of you may pause a bit when you hear the word described as pure milk. Did that cause anyone to pause and ask a question? Because it seems like in Scripture we've heard many times that we're to move beyond the milk. We're to move beyond those simple teaching and truths, and we're instead to move on to meat, right? How many of you heard a passage like that? Good. That's because you've read your Bibles. Hebrews 5, 11 through 13 says that very thing. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 says that very truth. You need to move past the simple truths. You need to move past the milk and be ready to dig into the meat. And so it's a call to stop being immature and instead to move on to a diet of good, rich meals. It's a picture of an adult who can eat meat, who can eat food, choosing to still drink out of a sippy cup. That's the picture that Paul is painting in those passages. Okay? You're an adult. You're ready for real food, but you're choosing to still act like a child. You need to move beyond that immaturity to maturity. So if we have those truths in Scripture, if we have those passages, how do we come to a passage like this where it says you should long for the word as if it's milk? What could Peter possibly be saying with that? Well, the key is to recognize our category in this comparison. He says you are like newborn babies in this illustration. So you're not an adult who's choosing to still drink milk. You're like a newborn baby. And you're like a newborn baby in this way. The only thing a baby can consume is milk. And for you, the only thing you should long for and consume is the milk of the word. Now, no matter what your baby tries to tell you, no matter how much they try to grab that sandwich out of your hands and shove it in their mouth, no matter how much they try to convince you that this rock is definitely edible, they are not. The only thing that baby can eat and consume is milk, right? If they eat solids, there's a chance they could get sick. There's a chance they could choke. There's a chance they could die and cause irreparable damage to them. The only thing that is good for their nutrition and development is milk. Are you seeing the picture that Peter is painting now? The only diet that you and I should consist of is the nourishment that comes from God's word. We are like newborn babies in that sense. The only thing that gives us the nourishment that we need in order to grow spiritually is the word of God. If we go outside of the word to get any of that nourishment, we run the risk of causing irreparable harm and damage to our walk with the Lord and growth with Him. And so the part of this new life that we have in Christ is to long for the word. But notice the result of longing for the word. We long for the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The way in which we grow in maturity, the way in which we grow in our love for the Lord is through spending time in His word. There is no replacement for that. If you want to grow in your walk with the Lord, if you want to get to know Him better, you don't need another devotional book. You don't need another spiritual podcast to listen to. What you need is to spend time in the Word of God. I came across something this week or last week where there was a megachurch pastor couple, a husband and wife, and they were providing for their entire congregation personal access to them. If you paid for their platform, you'd have the privilege of having personal messages with this couple. They would text you. You could ask them questions. They would provide encouragement and counsel for you. And all you had to do was pay $17,000 a year to have access to that couple. That's not a one-time payment. That's every year. Okay, I expected a lot more shocked faces out there. Just so you know, my cell phone's in the bulletin. You can text me whenever you want, okay? But that's crazy, right? You don't need to pay $17,000 to grow in your walk with the Lord. And I'm not minimizing the advice that that couple gives. I'm sure they provide wonderful wisdom and knowledge, and I'm sure they're able to encourage their congregation in that way. But you don't need to pay $17,000 to grow. You just need to read your Bible. You need to study the Word. And when you come to the Word and you study it, you will be nourished and you will grow. That's the promise of God's Word. So that's the main imperative in these two verses, but we skipped over that first section that talks about all of the things we put off. So putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, why does Peter begin with those things before he urges us to long for the pure milk of the Word? Well, to put something off is literally the word to take off a garment. So you take off a sweatshirt or a jacket and you lay it aside, and it is completely gone from your person, from your character, from your bearing. That's what he's encouraging us to do with these negative attributes. Put them off, put them aside. So the first one he says is to put off all malice. Now, malice is an advanced form of anger. Anger that is left unchecked eventually progresses to malice. Malice is an anger that hates someone so much that you actually wish them ill. You wish that harm would come upon this person because you are so angry at them. You hope their marriage breaks up. You hope they lose money. You hope bad things happen to this person because you're so angry with them. That's what malice is. Now, none of us wake up one morning and decide we're going to be a malicious person. That's not how malice works. Malice starts as a little seed of bitterness, and eventually it grows to anger and to rage, and eventually it takes full fruit as malice. And so when you put off all malice, Peter is urging us to put off every form of anger that would lead to that eventual point as we seek to walk with the Lord. So you put off malice. You put off deceit and hypocrisy, saying one thing and being another. You live as a person of integrity. You put off all envy. Envy is when something good happens to another person. You're unable to celebrate with them because you want that good thing for yourself. So when they get a job promotion or when they get recognized for something, you can't celebrate with them because you just wish you had that for yourself. That's what envy is. And so we put that aside. And the final one is slander. You put off slander. Slander is when you speak behind somebody's back with the intention to damage their reputation. You intentionally speak ill about someone behind their back so that you can damage their reputation. That's what slander is. It's an intense form of gossip. Now, why does Peter tell us to put off all of these things before telling us to long for the pure milk of God's Word? It's because you can't long for God's Word if you have all of that baggage in front of you. All of those things are a distraction from longing for God's Word the way that you should. And so this process of growing in our Christian life, this process of maturing, is a double-edged sword. All through Scripture, we're called to put off certain actions and put off certain things and to put on other things. And so that's just what we're seeing in this passage. Put off these sinful tendencies and practices that you have, and instead long for the Word of God. And through that Word, you will grow. You will grow. And that's why we place such an emphasis on the Word of God. There is no replacement for the time that you can spend in God's Word on a daily basis. And so I encourage you, invest in your quiet time. Spend that time alone with God, reading His Word and learning more about Him through it. You will not regret that. So from there, Peter now begins this discussion of the cornerstone. So pick up with me in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to the doom they were also appointed. So as Peter's talking about this idea of a cornerstone, of Jesus being our cornerstone, he uses three Old Testament passages, rather meaty Old Testament passages, to build up or to bolster this argument that Jesus is our cornerstone. The first comes from Isaiah 28. That's where he talks about being a precious cornerstone. That's Isaiah 28. The second, where he says that the stone which the builders rejected, is from Psalm 118. And the final one talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, comes from Isaiah 8. And so Peter is pulling from these Old Testament passages to build up this doctrine about Jesus being our cornerstone. But notice something really important here. Jesus isn't the only living stone in this passage. Who else is a living stone in this metaphor that Peter is painting? You and me, the believers that he's writing to. He says, you all are living stones, and you are being built into this living building. Now, if you thought the pure milk of God's word was hard to conceptualize, this is even more challenging. How can you think about a living building made out of living stones with a living cornerstone as its foundation? Yeah, it's crazy. But he calls each of us as living stones being built into this spiritual building. The spiritual building is the church. Notice that you are being built into this building. You're not building yourself. You're not including yourself in the building. God is building you into his church. And Jesus sits in that foundation as the precious cornerstone of the church. It echoes the words that he says in Matthew 16. He is the rock on which we build this church. Jesus is the foundation of his church. Now, those of you who are in construction or who are engineers and in design probably could wax eloquent on the importance of a cornerstone and do a much better job than I can. But a cornerstone is an incredibly important part of any building. The cornerstone determines the direction of the walls of the building. If the cornerstone is off, everything else is off. If the cornerstone isn't level, the rest of the building is not going to be level. And so getting your cornerstone set perfectly is essential for the design and structure of your building. And so if we're talking about a spiritual building being the church, the foundation, the cornerstone of our church is incredibly important as well. If we are off on what the cornerstone is for our church, then it's not too long before all of our theology and everything we practice gets really out of whack. And so isn't it wonderful that we have this promise? Your cornerstone is secure. It hasn't moved. It is straight and true, and it will never be wrong. If Jesus is your foundation, you never have to worry about being off, because he is always right and true. And so the job for us is not to worry about the cornerstone. The job for us is to examine our lives to make sure that we are in alignment with that cornerstone, to make sure that we are in the proper direction and taking our cue from our cornerstone, that he truly is our foundation, our refuge, and our safety. Notice the promise that is made from Isaiah 28. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who believes in that cornerstone will not be put to shame. You cannot go wrong if Jesus is your cornerstone. Now, as the church universal, the church in America, we seek to find many other things to place as our foundation. We make our foundation merely pragmatism. We just want to do whatever works, whatever gets the most people in the door, whatever is most appealing to people, whatever brings the most money in our offering, that's what we're going to do. Sometimes the cornerstone is a personality. We just want this person, and we're going to build the whole ministry around this person because that's what brings people in the door. But for our church and for the church at large, the foundation and the cornerstone is the life, the ministry, and the teaching of the Son of God. That is the foundation of our church. That's what we build our ministry around. And if that's our foundation, we cannot go wrong. Now, that's true for our church, but that's also true for every one of those living stones that is in that building. And so that promise is true for you today as well. Your life is designed to be lived in alignment with that living cornerstone. That is your job. You are called to align yourself with the life, the ministry, and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you go out from here today, I challenge you to examine that truth in your own life. Am I walking and living in alignment with my cornerstone? And if I am, then I can take great hope and assurance in that truth. Now, Psalm 118 is where we have the description that the one people view it as a choice cornerstone. For the others, it's a stone which the builders have rejected. And that stone that they've rejected has now become the cornerstone. And so here, I think Peter is providing a very pastoral application for his audience as they're receiving this. Remember, we can never forget, as we're reading through 1 Peter, the context of the audience who's reading this letter. They are in the midst of persecution. They are walking through suffering. And so as this church is walking through suffering and persecution, this passage is a great comfort. They rejected your Savior as well. They rejected his teaching and his truths and his life. So how much more will they reject you? If they could reject their Savior, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone, then of course they're going to reject you as well. But that is to their loss. When they reject the cornerstone, they lose out on the opportunity to be a part of God's salvation plan. And that, in verses 9 through 10, is what is revealed next. And we'll conclude with these verses and with the identity that we're given here as believers. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so in this couple of verses, and we just don't have time to unpack every description in here of the people of God, but hopefully what you can read from those passages is the incredible benefit that you've been given to be a child of God. You were once not a people, and now you are a people, and you are the people of God. You are his own possession. These are all words that are used to describe the nation of Israel and the elevated status they had with God. And of course, Israel still remains in that status with God, but now the church and Gentiles is being incorporated into that plan that God has. What an incredible picture and a wonderful tribute to who our God is and to the wonder of his salvation. But you'll notice the purpose of this salvation. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, I would challenge you with two words for that. How should we respond to the fact that we've been built into God's living building, that we are a part of his precious cornerstone, that we are now one of his chosen people, that we're a royal priesthood and a people of God's own blessing? How should we respond to that? With worship and with evangelism. I think that's what it means to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you've truly been saved, if you've been translated from darkness into light, then you can't help but worship the God who did that for you and tell everyone you meet about the incredible salvation that you've been given. That is how we respond to the incredible work that God has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us as your people to long for your word. I pray that through that word, you would bring about growth in our lives, that you would help us to walk faithfully with you. Lord, thank you so much for the incredible promise that you are our cornerstone. Thank you that we never have to worry about being off as long as we are aligning ourselves with you. Thank you that the measure of success for us is not what we can achieve or what we can do, but it's in how closely we align ourselves with you. And so, Father, help us to find comfort in that, but also to be spurred to walk more closely with you and to seek to bring you glory in everything that we do. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.